Right. Well, the mic is on. We'll see in a minute if I'm on or not. Well, good morning. We're continuing our study of Baptist covenant theology. We've been using as a very helpful guide for us Dr. Sam Renahan's book, The Mystery of Christ. And we are covering some of the material that he covers in the third chapter. 2 weeks ago, we covered the first part of that, and we looked at some of the definitions of a covenant and trying to understand what do the scriptures teach? What can we compile together by means of the analogy of faith and looking at all scripture, interpreting all scripture, and what can we discern about the definitions and some of the chief features of biblical covenants? So as we get ready to dive in, let me pray and ask the Lord to give us help and understanding in some things that sometimes can be fairly complex and difficult to discern, so we need the Spirit's help. Father, thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness to your people. Thank you that you have given us your word as our certain, sufficient, and infallible guide to all saving knowledge and understanding. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us progressively by means of covenants, and we pray that your Spirit would be a help to us. Give us the understanding that we need, not only so that our minds can be full, but that our hearts will rejoice in the salvation that has been accomplished by your beloved Son, by our Redeemer and Lord, even Jesus Christ himself. We pray this in his name. Amen. We thought about a covenant. One of the observations that we considered 2 weeks ago, Dr. Renahan says this. He said, all divine covenants are the result of God's own free initiative to carry out his purposes and to do good to mankind. Covenants are not take it or leave it options. God imposes his covenants on man and determines the commitments. And one of the things that we want to think about is what are the distinctions between a divine covenant, a covenant between God and man, and other kinds of covenants, we might call them horizontal covenants among men, is the voluntary nature of those human covenants. So we considered examples like marriage. Marriage is a voluntary covenant. No one is required or under the scriptures to get married. Once you enter into a covenant, one man with one woman, both parties are bound to the terms of that covenant, but they don't have to enter into it. A membership covenant at a church, for example. Membership is required for all believers, but you don't have to be a member of any particular church. It's a voluntary covenant into which one enters. So what then distinguishes just various commitments that men might make and a covenant is the presence of sanctions. Sam Renahan says, covenant sanctions are threats that enforce and ensure the fulfillment of the covenantal commitments. They ensure that all the commitments will be fulfilled, whether promises to grant something or promises to perform something. Those who make promises must fulfill their promises, and those who pledge obedience must be obedient. Today, we want to turn our attention as we consider kind of continuing to develop not only a definition, strictly speaking, but the concept of covenants. We want to consider two other crucial aspects of biblical covenants. The first thing we're going to consider is matter and form. Covenants have matter and form, and I'll explain that in a moment. And also, biblical covenants have a federal head. It's the concept of federal headship. So let's think about these things. Dr. Renahan helpfully distinguishes between the matter of a covenant and the form of a covenant. Matter refers to the actual commitments made in a covenant. I'm going to use a really technical term with you. Are you ready? The matter of a covenant is its stuff. It's the stuff of the covenant. It refers to what are the actual commitments made. And then form refers to the formal completion or the inauguration of that covenant. So form is the actual ratifying of the agreement, where the matter of a covenant is its stuff. What are the terms? What's involved in that? So for example, a year and a half ago, as we were negotiating the lease on this building, not a covenant, strictly speaking, it's a contract, but the principle holds. We had a negotiation back and forth between GFBC Conroe as one party, and Mrs. Ray as the other party, the landlord. And we went back and forth on the terms of the covenant. How long is it? How much do we pay? What's included? What are we responsible for? What is the landlord responsible for? Though that's the stuff of the covenant. That's the matter of the covenant. But until an appointed officer of GFBC actually signed a lease, it was not ratified. So the lease was the form of that covenant, including signatures of both parties. So that's the matter and the form. Now, why is, Dr. Renahan also gives example of a marriage license. That the marriage license is the legal document that represents the matter. And where we are, it's the state of Texas. A certain county issues that marriage license. It issues the terms of it. It defines the parties, Mr. and Mrs., and this is the date. This was the one who officiated the ceremony. But until that's actually signed and filed with the courthouse, that is, from a legal standpoint, isn't ratified. There is a form of that covenant as well. The public exchanging of vows and the signature of either a judge or a minister of the gospel, that becomes its form. So you have matter and you have form. Now, why is that important? Why do we need to make that kind of distinction between matter and form? And it's this, because if we don't have that distinction between matter and form, we may have difficulty distinguishing various kinds of covenants that are revealed in the Scripture. Not all covenants in the Scripture are of the same stuff or of the same matter, nor do they take the same form. So, for example, Pastor Renahan explains it this way. He says, based on the balance of precepts and promises in a given covenant, that's the matter, okay? And based on how the sanctions relate to those precepts and promises, we begin to see different kinds of covenants. A covenant that suspends the enjoyment of its blessings on obedience to its precepts is of a different character. We might say again, here's the technical word again, it's a different stuff than a covenant that freely distributes its blessings. A covenant based materially on a commitment of obedience to a command is a covenant of works. A covenant based materially on a commitment of promise is a covenant of grace. So the covenant of works, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace have different matters. They might share a similar form, but they have different matters. They're made of different stuff. A covenant of works is the material out of which it's formed is a promise and a pledge of obedience, and a promise of sanctions or punishment on one or both parties if that is not obeyed. A covenant of promise is based on different stuff, a different matter. It's based on blessings given irrespective of performance. Now, let's think about the matter or the material or the stuff of a covenant of works. A covenant of works is so think about this. I mean, we all know the story of the three little pigs, right? There were three little pigs, and they went off and they made their houses, and one of them made their house out of what? Straw. Well, the other one made it out of different stuff, right? Different material, sticks. Another one made it out of what? Bricks, stone. So we have different matter in each of those homes. And of course, they performed differently. We know the story. But with the covenant of works, the matter, the stuff of which it's built, is earned rewards, reaping only what you sow, a blessing conditioned upon obedience, curses given upon disobedience. That's the building material. That's the stuff of a covenant of works. Now, we think about the form of covenant works is realized when those sanctions are put in place, along with the promised reward for obeying the terms of the covenant. So we think back, for example, with Adam. God made, it's a very simple, simplified covenant of works, but it was a covenant of works made with Adam. Do this and live. Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat except that one. Don't eat of that one. And then that's the matter, the form of it. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. That covenant was ratified. So it had both the matter and the form. But the matter was a promise of blessings, but only after obedience. There is a form in place because there is a formal mechanism of enforcing the terms of the covenant with sanctions. Now, when we think about the matter or the stuff of a covenant of grace. It's quite different. It's made of different stuff. A covenant of grace is based upon promise. So enjoyment of blessings depends entirely upon what God chooses to promise. So a covenant of grace is made of a different matter. It takes a different material. It's made of different stuff. So let's consider some examples from the scriptures. In Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." So those who work, you expect to get a paycheck. You don't consider that a gift. You've put in your 40, 50, 60 hours, and at the end of the week or the end of the pay period, you're not thinking that, wow, this is really gracious. This is a real gift from my employer. You're thinking, it better be there because I earned that. That's a works-based exchange. But Paul says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So Paul's describing a totally different kind of stuff here, a different kind of exchange. There's one who receives a promise, believes it, and then receives the blessing of justification. That's a different kind of covenant, different stuff. Well, here's still in the book of Romans, we can turn over to chapter 11, where Paul is wrestling with the idea of what about this remnant in Israel? How do we think about this? And in Romans 11, verse 5, Paul says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant," speaking about Israel, "there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So he's saying the covenant of works and the covenant of grace are made of different stuff. A different material. One more example, and this is from Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." See, that was the term of the covenant with Abraham. It was a promise. So Dr. Renahan observes this. He says, "In a covenant of grace, the blessings are external to the covenant partner and are imputed to him apart from the merit or works. One does not need to earn the blessing of the covenant, but rather one simply receives the blessing of the covenant. What makes a promise a covenant in the formal sense is when the party promising to bestow blessings is also the party who claims responsibility and liability for any failure. Sanctions guarantee that the one promising will indeed make good on the promise, and that solemnizes a promise as a covenant," or we could say it formalizes a promise as a covenant. He goes on to say, if the covenant is based on law, okay, so if that's the material of the covenant is law or works, then the covenant partner will pledge obedience to the law. If the covenant is based on promise, so if the covenant is as the matter, the stuff, the material of promise, then the covenant partner will receive the promise. But until sanctions guarantee the participation of both sides according to the terms of the covenant, and until man has given the appropriate response, the covenant is not formally completed. So, now remember, as we distinguish matter from form, what we're doing is we're building a toolbox. We've looked only briefly at the different covenants, the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, and so on. We're going to look in the coming weeks in greater detail, but we need to understand, particularly when we get to the Abrahamic covenant, the differences between matter and form. And not to impose, because one covenant is made of this matter, to assume that another covenant is made of the same stuff. we need to recognize there are two different materials of covenants used in the Scriptures, law or works and promise. So as we think about this toolbox, we want to be able to understand and study the various covenants of the Scriptures. So matter and form is one of those tools that you're going to have in the toolbox as we get ready to begin to dissect some of these covenants. A second one, again, this is still in chapter 3 of Dr. Renahan's book, The Mystery of Christ, is the concept of federal headship. Federal headship. And as we study biblical covenants, a key feature is the concept of a federal head. A federal head refers to a single man who represents all others who will be involved in the covenant. As Americans, this concept is by nature a little bit foreign to us. If we had lived, let's say 500 years ago, somewhere in Europe, this concept would have come easier to us because every king, every secular king was considered a federal head. He entered into treaties and covenants with other nations on behalf of everybody under him, and everyone was obligated to the terms of those covenants. Sometimes those were good covenants, sometimes they were not good covenants. But the concept is you had a king, a head, who operated on behalf of the whole. Nehemiah Cox defines it like this. He says, when God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some select number of men in particular have been involved, it has pleased him first to transact with some public person, head, or representative for all others that should be involved in them. So as we think about the various covenants in the Scripture, we have what we call the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam. So that's a real easy one to determine. Who is the federal head in that covenant? Well, Adam. Adam stands in the place as a representative of every man, woman, and child who would come after him. The same is true of Noah, of Abraham, of David, and ultimately of Jesus Christ. These were federal heads for a particular covenant. Now, technically speaking, and we'll look at this in more detail in coming weeks, but technically speaking, Moses was not a federal head of a covenant. The distinction that we need to make is Moses was a mediator. Moses was a mediator. He stood between two parties. He wasn't one of the parties to the covenant. And this is one of the things that we see that King David actually becomes the federal head of the Mosaic Covenant. And we'll see how that works out. But King David is actually that federal head. But this is what is one of the things that becomes so glorious with respect to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is both mediator and federal head because he is both God and man. He was a party to the covenant and the head of that covenant and the mediator between God and man. So the distinction is that a mediator stands between two parties in a covenant, while a federal head is himself a party to the covenant. And with the federal head, all those who are represented by that federal head are directly, or we would say immediately. When I use the word immediately, I'm not talking about speed or velocity or how quick something happens. Immediate means without mediation, means directly. So if I were to speak with you and tell you a story immediately, I would be saying that you and I would have a direct face-to-face conversation. It wouldn't be third-hand or fourth-hand information. It would be immediate. So with a federal head, all those who are represented by a federal head are directly or immediately connected to him. And this is true no matter how far apart geographically or chronologically someone is. So, for example, the Scriptures clearly teach us that all men, all women, have died in Adam, are dead in Adam. Adam was the federal head for every man, woman, child who's born. Adam is the federal head, even though, geographically, we're not anywhere close to where Adam lived, right? Chronologically, we're not anywhere close to where Adam lived. Adam lived some 6,000 years ago or so. We are not close to him in that respect, but a federal head does not require geographic or chronological nearness or proximity. Federal headship transcends that. Federal headship always has a directness or an immediacy, even if geographically or chronologically separated. So, for example, in Romans 5, this is exactly the argument the Apostle Paul makes. In Romans 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death reigned through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Paul goes on to talk about that generation after generation, death reigned, even though men were not committing exactly the same kind of sin that Adam committed. And Paul's argument is because we inherited his sinful nature, because he was our federal head, even generations later. So the matter of federal headship is crucial for us, because one of the ways we define the kingdom of God is by what covenant is operational. And we determine what covenant is operational by looking at the federal head. So every man in his natural state, think about this, for every man in his natural state, he's born under a covenant. When a child is born, and we rejoice when children are born around here, but when a child is born, under what covenant are they living? Under what covenant are they born? It's a covenant of works. Who is their federal head? Adam. It's Adam. Even though Adam was a long way off, geographically, chronologically, they are born under that federal head. They're sons of Adam. And they inherit Adam's curse. Now, this becomes really important because we see in the New Testament that the Jews, in the days of Jesus, were really confused about this issue of federal headship. And they rightly viewed themselves as under the federal headship of Abraham. Remember, they often claimed to be sons of Abraham. But where they were confused and what they misunderstood is that they understood some of the implications. They thought that their sonship of Abraham entitled them to the blessings of the coming kingdom. But what they weren't realizing is that the blessings of the coming kingdom were tied to a new federal head. It's the new covenant that was promised. Jeremiah 31:31. "After these days, I will make a covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your fathers." And Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah talk about this root of David, this branch of David. So that it's reaching back to the Davidic covenant and pulling forward to that king. So there's an exchange recorded in Matthew chapter 3 with the Jews and Jesus about this issue of the kingdom. And because they were sons of Abraham, they thought that they were entitled to the kingdom of Israel. And technically speaking, they were right about that. There was a promise given to Abraham for land and for certain blessings. But that was not to be confused with the covenant of grace that had been promised, the new covenant that had been promised. They, because they were rejecting Jesus Christ, they were also rejecting the claims of participation in the kingdom of God. Now listen to this in Matthew chapter 3. Beginning in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him." This is to John the Baptist. "And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" So the Jews were making a very important mistake here in their understanding of federal headship. Dr. Renahan says, "The Jews failed to see that a new federal head and a new covenant had been provided in Christ Jesus, through which the right to the kingdom of God was obtained. The children of Abraham's body needed to be the children of his faith in order to inherit his kingdom." See, they were making this distinction. They were making a mistake saying that the promises of the kingdom are in our blood, in our DNA. And what they were failing to recognize is that to be children of that promise, you had to be children by faith, not blood. Now, Abraham was both, right? Abraham believed the promises of God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But they weren't making that distinction. So federal headship becomes a central feature in covenant theology. The concept of federal headship helps us, for example, to understand that God does not always covenant through families, through flesh and blood. There's a wonderful little book that's written by, I can't remember his name off the top of my head, a pastor out in East Texas, and it's called The Rickety Bridge. It's a parable, and it's an interesting parable. He describes, I believe it was Darby and B.B. Warfield, so a dispensationalist and a Presbyterian, they're on a train, and it's late at night, and they get to talking about theology. And in the parable, there's described as a portly man with a cigar that sits down and is overhearing some of their conversation. And in the parable, he would represent Charles Spurgeon. And he's hearing these brothers talk about their different views of the kingdom of God. And what he proposed to them in the parable is that they stood on opposite ends of the same rickety bridge. They were both making a similar fallacy, but on the other end. On one hand, the dispensationalists were saying what is important is that you are genetic descendants of Abraham. That is your key to being kingdom members. On the other hand, the Presbyterian brother was saying you had to be a genetic descendant of a believer in order to be a member of the covenant. And our Baptist forefathers wisely told them, this is a little parable, is that it was two ends of the same rickety bridge. They were making the same fallacy, that it is by faith that you become a child of God. It's by faith that Christ becomes your federal head, not by bloodline. Either by tracing your bloodline back to Abraham or by tracing your bloodline to a believing parent. Neither of those makes a federal head. So federal headship does not necessarily come through families. It doesn't come through flesh and blood. It comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, with respect to the covenant of grace. And because God always covenants with men through their federal heads, we only have to ask, who is my federal head, in order to determine under which covenant I relate to God. So by nature, we are children of Adam. We are born under the curse of Adam. Adam is our federal head. And unless we are born again, unless by faith we receive Christ as a new federal head in the covenant of grace, we remain under that covenant of works. And the bad news for us, obviously, if we're under the covenant of works, is we're doomed. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. Not one has done right. All have fallen away. All have pursued our own desires, our own sin. So covenant membership is directly and solely tied to a federal head that God has established. Each covenant has a different federal head, and God alone determines in each covenant who is that federal head. So covenant membership is not determined by family lines. Covenant membership is not determined by family membership, but rather directly and immediately from federal headship. And this works out in very practical ways in the life of a local church. We don't practice family membership. Every member of a family who has professed faith in Christ, been baptized according to the Scriptures, and can give their own consent is then united as an individual, as a member of the church. That doesn't undo their family distinctions. We still recognize the distinct households, obviously. But every member stands before the Lord under their own federal head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fathers are not mediators of the covenant. Fathers don't stand in between their family and Christ, for example, or between their family and God. A father certainly ought to serve a priestly kind of function in his home as he prays for his wife and children. He ought to be prophetic in the way that he opens the Scriptures and encourages his family in the Scriptures, but he is not the mediator. Christ alone is the mediator. So let's draw these together. Matter and form of covenants and federal headship, we can conclude the following. God has chosen covenants as the divinely ordained means of defining his relationships between himself and men. We'll close with this. Dr. Renahan says, covenants function as the legal basis upon which God interacts with man in a given kingdom. Covenants establish the boundaries of a kingdom, appoint federal heads, grant promises, impose laws, define the offspring of the federal head, and specify all other pertinent and necessary details of how God will exercise his dominion through the federal head and his offspring. The kingdom is the covenant realized, implemented, or actualized. We'll close there. These are, again, we're working to put our toolkit together. So one of the really crucial things that we're going to consider is federal headship. And as we work through the covenants, that's an important feature that we'll consider. Also, we'll want to consider the matter and the form that these covenants take, because there's a sharp distinction in the Scriptures between a covenant that's made of the matter of works and law and a covenant made of the matter of promise. And we can't blend those two or confuse them. They're two separate things. So questions about this? Well, it's a lot to think about. Question is with the Jews, were they so focused on the physical, the earthly, the here and now, that they failed to understand the spiritual significance of the covenant? Is that okay? I think the answer is yes, and also no, in the sense that yes, they failed to understand some things, but how many times did the Lord Jesus say to the rulers of the Jews something like, "Have you not read?" And what he was provoking them to consider is that all of the prophets had told these things and that there were faithful men in their past. There were faithful forefathers who did believe the promise of God and were justified on the basis of that promise. But what Jesus over and over again said was that it was because of the hardness of their hearts that they were denied access to the kingdom. It wasn't because there was some minor doctrinal technicality they did not understand, and because of that, God said, "Well, I mean, you, the minimum passing grade on this exam is a 90, and you got an 88, so you're denied access." It was they refused to believe, despite the fact that, in a sense, eschatologically speaking, the kingdom that was to come was breaking into the present age in the form of miracles. In the form of obviously the incarnation of Christ, but also his, causing the blind to see, causing the lame to walk, causing demons to flee from people. His miraculous powers were demonstrating the age to come, and they were seeing all these things, and they were attributing that power to Beelzebub. They didn't deny the supernatural. They just were saying, we refuse to believe that it's actually Messiah. Exactly. But there's also, and this is where this distinction of matter and form become helpful, because I alluded to the opposite but similar errors of dispensational and Presbyterianism. Their understandings of God's dealing with men by covenant, they both of them share a similar error where the focus is on the physical, the focus is on flesh and blood, and not in the same way where the Jews had hardened their heart and refused to believe. We have faithful, godly, dispensational brothers and sisters. We have faithful, godly, Presbyterian brothers and sisters. I believe they're in error. They're overemphasizing the physical, in a sense, and not seeing the spiritual nature of the kingdom and even the spiritual nature of local church membership. And that's why we baptize only upon a profession of faith and recognize covenant membership only based on that spiritual transformation, not the fact that your parents were believers or that you could trace your lineage back to Abraham. And making statements like, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is of a, should we say, a different stuff than this world. Good. All right, well, let's pray. Brother Q, will you pray for us? And